This morning we are again in verse 21, taking it phrase by phrase. And before we look specifically at that phrase before us, we'll read it in its context. Let me begin in verse 17 and read down through verse 21. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The last phrase of verse 21, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. May the Lord open his word to us now by his Spirit, we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Waiting. Waiting is not easy. Who likes to wait? I'll wait until you raise your hand. No. Waiting is not easy, and we know it in social contexts as we grow. I think that's one of the definitions of maturity, is that you know how to wait more patiently. There are instances where waiting is vital. And there are other instances where you can do nothing but wait. And it's a matter of how you wait. There was one fellow who probably had given up all hope and was just waiting to die. As he hung on a cross, he was convicted of a capital crime, and Roman soldiers had put him to death. And as they were wont to do with certain criminals, it was outside the city of Jerusalem. They nailed this man, we don't know his name, they nailed him to a cross that he might die by crucifixion. He was a criminal, he was probably guilty, and he'd given up hope. One of his friends was also dying that day, whether it was a new friend from the jail cell or an old friend from life. That other friend was just mocking and making light of the situation and speaking crazy talk. In between these two criminals, there was a different man who was being killed by the Romans, hanging on a cross, Jesus. Rumor was that he'd done nothing wrong, and indeed, everything about him supported that guess. But the one dying thief on the side of Jesus who heard him, watched him, asked him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It was a last-ditch effort for some hope, some way of escape from what he expected death to bring. And Jesus gave him hope. He said to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. This day will end here as we die on the cross, but before this day is through, friend, you will be with me in paradise. What difference did those words make to the next few hours? Wow. If you had to face your death, to have those words from the lips of Jesus, perhaps their eyes met. Oh, would the waiting be oh so different? Not so much a waiting to end your pain, but a waiting to taste that glory, to receive that love, that promise made good. God's word, and explicitly the words of Jesus, and the work of Jesus makes our waiting for the future different than the waiting of anyone else. Those who craft their life without God, plan for their retirement, have all their T's crossed and their I's dotted in life. Maybe even have been so successful that they're going to build bigger barns. They may seem to have a hope, but it will be dashed when God calls them into his presence. Those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ can wait and hope and expect for things that are wonderful and great. So I want us to think this morning about waiting and hoping and about the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. For all these things are in play in the phrase of Scripture before us from Jude, verse 21. And as we look at this verse, let me first begin with this heading, what is being asked of us here, that we might understand this brief exhortation in its context. You see, there's a fabric here of four commands. There are four succinct exhortations, and they really hang together. In fact, if you're really into the grammar, you can see that the first two are modifications of the third, and the fourth one kind of relates to it as well. They're all intertwined. The building yourselves up in your most holy faith, the praying in the Holy Spirit, the keeping yourselves in the love of God, and now this fourth succinct command, to be waiting, to be looking, to be hoping for the return of Christ and the mercy that He will bring us. There are four wonderful virtues. There are four daily functions of the Christian. All four hang together and they help each other. You know what you're waiting for if you've built yourself up in your faith. And as you pray in the Holy Spirit, you find help in waiting. And as you keep yourselves in the love of God, they all work together. But as we focus specifically on the waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's ask further, what is being asked of us? First, I think there's an invitation here to have expectancy, but also an invitation to receive encouragement. Expectancy in that verb. Waiting. It's the first key term. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in the ESV. The King James says looking for. And they're both reasonable expectations. The Greek term means to expect as in the fulfillment of promises. For instance, if an announcement is made in 2 minutes, you will hear a loud noise. You're going to be waiting in 2 minutes to hear that loud noise. Here, what is promised is something blessed. But the verb calls us to be expectant, indeed to be hopeful that what is promised will arrive. This same verb, which talks about waiting or looking for, is used a couple of times in the Bible. And I always find it helpful to see how else this word is used, because you get biblical illustrations of what we might be doing if we're given this verb. So turn with me first to Luke chapter 2, the first example of this verb that I want to point out. It's used many times. It's not uncommon. But if you know Luke chapter 2, you know, boy, that's at the very beginning. Jesus is just a baby in Luke chapter 2. And in verse 25, Jesus is brought by Mary and Joseph to the temple. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, this is verse 25, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God. And said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This is Simeon. The presentation of Jesus in the temple. He was an old guy. But he wasn't going to die until God kept this promise. God had told him that. And so what is he doing? We're told in verse 45. He was waiting. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What a wonderful name for the Messiah, isn't it? The consolation implies the spiritual anguish he had in his heart as he saw the people going about without expectation and falling into sin and not ready for the Messiah. This Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting is not this passive thing. Rather, it is something that brings an expectancy into your daily schedule, into your daily life. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15 for another example. You realize Mark only has 16 chapters, so this is at the end. Jesus is not a baby. Indeed, this is about the time that Jesus is being buried after dying on the cross. Mark 15, verse 42 and verse 43 will bring us the story of Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 42, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea goes and asks Pontius Pilate for the body of Jesus, whom the Romans had just crucified. What gumption! What a guy! If you don't know, if I haven't told you, he's one of my heroes in the New Testament. I really find Joseph of Arimathea an inspiration. What gives that guy such gumption? What motivates this fellow? Well, Joseph of Arimathea was also looking for the kingdom of God. That's our verb. He was waiting. He was expecting. He was hoping. And he was actively preparing for the fulfillment. He was living with an expectancy. You know, Joseph, if you go to Pilate, this goes wrong. You know, they may confiscate your goods. You may go bankrupt. You may be homeless, dude. If this goes bad, I don't care about my home and my career or how this looks, because I am expecting the kingdom of God to come. I am hoping that Jesus is the Messiah, and I'm trusting in his promises. I'm going for this. Who knows how his family reacted, how his co-workers reacted as he stepped forward. I want to serve Jesus in death. I'm going to give him my tomb because I've got this mindset of expectancy. As exciting as that is, there's also a moment here to swallow hard, because most of us will realize we don't live with this expectancy. We'll get to that again, but we know we have to face this. The Bible is summoning us to have this. As we build ourselves up, as we pray, as we enjoy the love of God and love to sit in its sunshine, we must also be looking. We must also be waiting. We must also be expecting. And I like to use the word hope here, because hope is one of the big three Christian virtues and blessings: faith, hope, and love, these three. So hope is an excellent summary for what is being expressed here in the waiting for, the looking for, the expectancy. But there's something more being said here by Jude as he gives us this very brief command. He says, what are you waiting for? You're waiting for, it doesn't say second coming. What does it say? The mercy of God, the common word for mercy here. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. It's not simply the event. Boy, won't it be great when Jesus gets back? But the blessing that will be ours at his return. Even though that return is going to be a fearful thing, because Jesus is not going to be shuffling up the road from Galilee in his sandals, incognito, as it were. He will be appearing in the clouds. When you see the Son of Man come, there'll be a loud trumpet and the voice of an archangel, and there'll be a heavenly host with him, and the skies will be filled with clouds of glory, but every eye will see him. And when he returns, he'll make all things new. He will bring the end. He will bring judgment. He will divide the sheep and the goats. All these things will happen. But for the believer who's waiting for that event, we will receive mercy, the loving kindness of God, and the grace, because it will be our Savior who's returning, the one who has just died and bled for us, says Jude. Look for that mercy. There's been grace and forgiveness and help, and when he returns, it will be joyful, mercy and love. What a great encouragement. It's not just the event. And many who set timetables and untangle prophecies and search the internet to give us all the evidence should not overlook what that event means to us. Do not pursue it simply so you can say, I know or I have an idea. But rather know it, believe it, and expect it, because it will bring you the fulfillment of the grace of God. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. There is encouragement here. So we're asked to hope, and we're asked, told, to take heart. Well, as many wait for the return of Christ, there are a couple of problems. Hopefully, as a good shepherd, pastor, preacher, I can point those out to you so that you don't fall into them. What are some of the wrong turns people make as they wait for Christ's return? I have three. The first one's probably the big one. There is too much skepticism in the world, and indeed in the church. Nearby to the letter of Jude is Peter's second letter. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. There are many, many, many parallels between Peter's second letter and Jude. Some people think that one copied from the other because there's so many similarities of theme and even of language. In 2 Peter 3, Peter takes up the taunt of the scoffers of his day. And it will sound familiar to what we just read in Jude. Let me start in the beginning of 2 Peter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the beginning, fathers fell asleep, and all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. There are scoffers. Peter calls them out, and he'll address that. Jude would have us remember that there are scoffers. What are these scoffers filled with? They're filled with skepticism. Hey, I got up today. Jesus isn't here. It's been 2,000 years. I don't think he's coming back. People can talk like that. And indeed, in some liberal seminaries, people teach, obviously, when Jesus spoke of his return, he didn't really mean it, or he didn't really understand. In fact, he did say he doesn't know the time of it. It's probably just some parable. There's too much skepticism in the world and in the church. And you know what? In the pew. Many people are not expecting Jesus to come back. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, because if you are a Bible-believing Christian, you must be expecting him to return. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. We don't know exactly when, where, how, and we're not getting into millennial positions, but the Bible is absolutely clear on the physical, bodily return, visibly, publicly, of Jesus Christ to this earth. The second coming is one of the key doctrines of the Bible. If you don't believe it, you're rejecting over 250 teachings in the New Testament alone. It just so happens. I was telling someone today, the adult class going through theology, it's on the second coming today. So I've been prepping on that. You're welcome to come to that class. But there's too much skepticism. Dr. John Murray, writing as he did in the 50s and 60s, he wrote, his collected writings have an article on the advent of Christ, and he says this is his greatest concern. The skepticism of Peter's day has come to full bloom in modern America because of whether it's modernity and our scientific mindset or we're just preoccupied with our materialism. Even Christians today do not expect Jesus to come again. Yeah, I've heard about that. That's out there. It's not relevant to me here today. Well, let me tell you this. His return will be unexpected. And it may be very soon. It may be very soon. I keep telling myself, theologian that I am, that it is very likely Christ will return during my lifetime. And I'm getting old, so it's coming soon. I think that's a safe and biblical mindset to have. There's too much skepticism. And without getting specific, I really want to call it out. You cannot live the Christian life without expecting His return. And if you're skeptical because you see how history's unfolding, or the Bible seems so old, or it's been 2,000 years, or you don't understand the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 25, those are difficult things. Nevertheless, Jesus said, I am coming back. And the last words of the Bible are, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. So put that skepticism away. It's tied to unbelief. It's a beachhead for unbelief, for not living in an accountable fashion to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know He's coming and if you're expecting His return, it will make all the difference in your Christian life. Whether you skip devotions, whether you spend much sincere time in prayer, if you know He's coming back and He's going to look you in the face. I died for you. I redeemed your life. I gave you talents. What do you have for me? I digress a little bit. The other two wrong turns that I've listed here in the sermon note sheet, besides too much skepticism, are these opposites that Christians often fall into. Too much present orientation and too much future orientation. Let me address them both quickly in one fell swoop. In fact, I've got a quote from commentator Michael Green. He says, if too great attention is paid to the future hope, the Christian tends to become so otherworldly that he's not much use in this world. If, however, as is the greater danger today, the future element is soft-pedaled, Christianity becomes a mere religious adjunct to social services. You can be too focused on the present and only serving Christ here and now and ignoring these things, or you can be too focused on the future. Oh, I can't wait for Him to come back. In fact, I would just like to die and go to heaven. That you unplug and you're not any good to Him in the kingdom work now. There must be a balance. And God's Word will give you that focus. So avoid the wrong turns as you wait. There are ways to wait faithfully in this hope. Let me mention just a few. Ways to wait faithfully in the hope of Christ's return. And the first point I got from reading a sermon by Thomas Watson. If you want to try the Puritans, you're welcome to look up my favorite, Thomas Manton. He's kind of thick. You know, you got to maybe expect college level reading material. But Thomas Watson, he could write children's books. He uses illustrations left and right, and he mentioned this first one. One way we are faithful in hoping is to follow the bee and not the spider. Follow the bee and not the spider. You know this story already? It's just an illustration. It's a very loose, simple analogy from nature, as the Puritans were so often doing. Where'd they get that idea? Well, let's see, Jesus pointed to the things around them to make spiritual truths applicable, or at least memorable. And it's not profound, the bee and the spider, so it goes like this. Thomas Watson was actually illustrating what false hoping is, and by way, he also illustrates faithful hoping. He says, look at the spider. The spider. He builds his web, right? He really builds it on nothing. It hangs in the air, has a few anchor points, but just hangs there in the air. In fact, how does he build it? You know, all his hope is in that web, if he's going to survive. Well, he just takes the best of himself, I don't know how they secrete the webbing and the silk, and it's just from what they've got inside them. It comes out and they make their web. But that web is so easily broken when under stress. It's what God made them to do, but that's an illustration of the one whose hope only comes from within Him. He just takes the best effort he has and sets it up, and it doesn't really have a foundation in any historical event. He just kind of hangs it out there, and life will quickly knock it down. So the false hoper is like the spider. Whereas Puritan Thomas Watson encouraged us to be more like the bee. The bee. Seen any bees this week? The bee goes out and he collects his pollen. He goes out and gathers from what God has provided in other places and brings it back to his home. And then he works building on this firm foundation in the thin walls of a hive, builds up his honeycomb and makes it sturdy. And working with others, finds a secure place to live and grow and raise their young. And the comb is very strong against stress and difficulties. He goes out and gathers what God has provided and brings it to bear and works with others and builds upon that. Very simple illustration. That's what the Christian does. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I base my whole eternity. The work of Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other hope is sinking sand. Be like the bee. Be like the believer whose hope is on Christ. My strength is not in myself. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is none I desire like you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The way to hope is to focus on Christ. Let's be specific. Focus on Christ. One of the themes of Hebrews is to encourage early Christians who came out of a Jewish background. Jewish folks who'd grown up with the temple and all the sacrifices and the priests, they converted, they following Jesus, but they sometimes have their worries. And so I think the whole letter to the Hebrews, the title gives it away, says how Christ is better. He's a better high priest. He's a better sacrifice once for all. It's a better work. You've come not to Mount Sinai, as it were, but to this unshakable place. So it's filled with hope and it's filled with understanding for those hearers in particular. And when you get near the end of the letter in Hebrews 12, it talks about the perseverance in the Christian life. Let me direct you to Hebrews 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Because one of the ways to faithfully wait in this hope, to wait faithfully, is to focus on Christ, his cross, and his promise. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. Boy, that sounds like a long race. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How do we wait well? How do we hope well? How do we keep our expectancy alive and fresh? We look unto Jesus. That's where the apostle or whoever wrote Hebrews takes his readers. Look to Jesus. It's all about him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He made it through what the Father set before him to do. And looking to him, you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him. Think on him. Focus on him. Final way to wait faithfully in this hope is to keep the fires of hope burning brightly, to fuel your faith, to fuel your hope. I love taking that common verb and using it spiritually. I use it a lot in sermons. You probably know that. Fuel your faith, fuel your hope. What do you mean? Put another log on the fire. Keep it burning. How do I do that? Let's take a quick peek at Luke chapter 12. Here's some words directly from Jesus, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. One way to fuel the fire of hope is to consider the lilies. Yes, I was inspired by Thomas Watson to talk about plant life. Consider the lilies. Remember Jesus talking this way? In Luke 12, verse 37. Am I in the right place? Oh, it's 27, I'm sorry. Luke 12, 27, there we go. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, or be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. Seek his kingdom. and these things will be added unto you. Fuel the fire of hope as you consider the lilies, as you consider God as your Father. There's a lot there to fuel your hope. Wow. Look what God has done. I would call you to consider too, great saints in church history. How many people have read a Christian biography ever outside the Bible? A Christian biography. That's good. That's really good. I encourage you to keep reading Christian biographies because that's considering. What did God do with this guy? What did God do with that guy? And there are some great biographies still being written. One on Bonhoeffer that came out by Eric Metaxas. There's something on Wilberforce. Some of the old biographies are still as good. Have you ever read the biography of Spurgeon? There's actually an autobiography he wrote himself. It's pretty funny. If you want to find out just what a joker, well, that's the wrong expression, how humorous he was. I don't think he was a joker. He was humorous. I love it. See how God has led his saints of old. Fuel the fires of hope. Well, three closing words I must also mention. Because if you think you have this hope in you, there should be these three evidences. Are you hoping properly? Are you hoping faithfully? Number one, true hope is quickening. Number two, true hope is purifying. Well, let me define these. What do we mean by true hope is quickening? Well, quickening refers to life-giving. Life-giving hope. If this hope is in you, it will give life to your mortal body. It will enervate and invigorate you. Remember how Peter starts his very first letter with these wonderful words in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I dare not stop reading. But we do see that true hope, the hope which Peter's talking about, is a living hope. It's a quickening hope. It will animate you. If your Christian life is not animated, your hope is anemic. Thomas Watson said this, to give you a little bit of a quote. His sermons are wonderful to read. He says this hope is quickening. It puts life into a man. Hope is a spur to duty, a whetstone to industry. Hope of victory makes the soldier fight. Hope of gain makes the merchant run. Divine hope is as wind to the sails, as wheels to the chariot. It makes a Christian active in religion. He runs in the way of God's commandments. Hope cuts its way through rock. It wrestles with difficulties. It despises dangers. It marches in the face of death. True hope never gives over till it has the thing hoped for. He who has divine hope will have Christ, though it be in a furnace. Watson says, he will profess truth, though the next word is, throw the Christians to the lions. If you have that hope, you stand toe to toe with Pontius Pilate. You do not give up, even though the years pass like Simeon. You hold to that hope, for God will fulfill his word. He will keep it. So it ought to animate you and enliven you and quicken you. True hope is also purifying. It doesn't just get you all excited and zealous, but it should make you more godly and pure. Because when you will see him, you will be seen by him. Remember Isaiah 6 that we began our service of worship with? When we see God in all his glory, our response would most easily be, woe am I. True hope is purifying. 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We should be. We shall be. Because we shall see him as he is. And everyone, this is verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If you're going to heaven, You must be dressed, robed in the righteousness of Christ. And you can't bring all your prodigal follies with you. We must turn to Christ-likeness and godliness. There is a holiness, says Hebrews, without which no one will see the Lord. True hope is purifying. And the final word I want to give to the Lord Jesus Christ, to let him speak afresh, as it were, from Luke chapter 12.